Shadrach and Abednego, men who served the king so admirably. The king of Babylon, this godless king, they served him so admirably that he promoted them and exalted them and gave them great authority and trusted his affairs to them. And when some unjust things were perpetrated and came against them and they would not bow to another god, they were threatened with death, a horrible death, being thrown into a fiery furnace. And thank you, Father, that they understood without questioning, without wavering, without pause, without evaluating anything, that their devotion to you was entire and without compromise, and earthly circumstance, even the threat of horrible fleshly reprisal, was of no significance in their devotion to you and their love for you. And they said, go ahead and throw us in. Our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we'll still trust him. They're saying, that doesn't matter what you do to us. We entrust ourselves to God. And of course, they were thrown in. The fire had been heated 7 times its normal intensity, and it was so hot that the ones who threw them in died from it. And they were in this fire, and the king was there to watch, and he looked in, and he said, didn't we throw only 3 guys in there? But I see 4, and one of them looks like the Son of God. And when they came out, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. Their hair wasn't singed. There was no evidence of that having happened to them. And as a result, the king knew that God is God. So, Father, thank you, Lord. I'm fairly confident none of us will ever face death for remaining true to you in the face of earthly pressure. But, Lord, would we be so committed going into it that little things, no matter what they might be and no matter who it might be, Lord, we would never compromise your favor for some earthly favor, Lord. We would never somehow diminish our normal, everyday expression of love for you because of the threat of some earthly consequence, God. Thank you for these men, Lord. And that you've preserved that example for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all. Good to see you. Glory to God. Thank you, Wendy, Eric. Wow. So, in my mind, I know that traditionally and on the calendar and everything else, our nation celebrates a very special day identified as Thanksgiving Day, the fourth Thursday of November. And other countries have a Thanksgiving Day, but not necessarily that particular calendar day, but we do. But so I kind of view it as heading into Thanksgiving week. And while, you know, a little bit Ravel and I look at Valentine's Day, well, we hope that we're going out of our way to express love extravagantly to each other far more than one day a year, you know, but we don't, we just simply take advantage of that to reemphasize that. Well, the same with Thanksgiving. I was talking with Pat before service, and the shortest command in the New Testament has 2 words, be thankful. And of course, that is something that we both want to incorporate in our very nature, our psyche, our worldview, our thinking, our identity, but then it's real, we give expression to it, we express that thanks. And so I hope that it's a time when we're very mindful of being thankful and expressing that thankfulness. I've made a suggestion to some other folks, if we happen to, you know, connect with each other on Facebook, I just made a suggestion that it just struck me powerfully to this week come up with a list of people. You know, it's very easy and right to be thankful for circumstance, to be thankful for provision, to be thankful for, you know, experiences or all sorts of things like that. But really, it's people who make the biggest difference in our life. And so maybe come up with a list, doesn't have to be a long one, but to be thankful for people who have made your life better, past or present. And when I posted that, you know, my good friend Dennis Fuquay said, well, let's pick 3 or 4 of them and make that known to them, express that thanks to them that they have had that effect on your life, and that's a great addition to that, you know, and so do that. But even more, you know, and I hope you go out of your way to express thanks as a regular part of your life on a daily basis. I'm thankful that I grew up in a family that thanked God for our food before we ate it. It's something that Ravel and I still do to this day. I'm blessed when I sit down to pay our bills. I'm thankful to God that I can write the check or make the phone call. Or, yeah, I'm one of those Neanderthals that I have not handed my finances over to a computer or a bank somewhere. That's okay. Don't judge me for that, you know. But I'm one of those control freaks that likes to take care of my own affairs. But when to pay the bills, thankful to God that we have the resource to pay those bills, you know. And that's a good thing. And thankful for our home. You know, if you're sitting inside, I love the sound of the rain pounding outside, and it makes me very thankful that I'm inside. And so just don't let everyday thankfulness fall through the cracks. Make it a part of your regular existence, your regular expression of who you are. Thanksgiving. So today, we want to talk about the preeminence of Christ. And the Lord has had it sitting there before me for a bit. And by the way, last week we were at my sister Dee's down in Waldport, Oregon, and it was cool. It's Sunday morning, and, you know, I open up our tablets, and we joined in with y'all right there. You know, the live stream is so cool. If you're joining us on the stream or watching this having been recorded later, we're glad that in this time we can offer both. You know, there are a lot of people who very realistically, understandably, they have a very real medical vulnerability, and it's wise for them to remain home, and we bless them in that and thankful that we can offer this and also join together personally. Today we want to take a look at the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus is above and before, more important than, a higher priority than anything, anyone, anywhere, anytime. And so if you want to read along, we're just going to read a few verses in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. The Word of God says, talking about Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. And I have to go back, you know, we're getting near the end. Jesus is telling them what's going on. He's going to be arrested, tortured, murdered. And they're struggling with this. And Philip says to him, Lord, this is just overwhelming. Just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Look at him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why he came, to put the Father on display. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, first three verses. And he is before. And that's just not preceding. He occurred before. Of course, he occurred. He was timeless. He's the uncreated one. But he showed up. You know, he was evident before. But in priority, in power, in significance, in glory, in everything that's due, he is he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And Paul lays out this groundwork, and of course, John 1 says, in the beginning, or really means when the beginning began, was the Word, which Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him and by him, and without him nothing exists that was made. There's a challenge here. We're living in, I believe, unprecedented times, and one of the characteristics of these unprecedented times we're living in is so much uncertainty. And, you know, people who are phlegmatic or people who are maybe even artistic, they tend to kind of flow with this stuff a lot more. They flow with uncertainty more easily than some of us do. You know, and I, in the natural, just without the Lord's input, I'm very task-oriented, I'm very outcome-oriented. I want to, the reason I want to have control of my own affairs is I want to do a good job of it, you know, hold myself accountable and all that. And we live in this uncertainty when there's so many things we have no influence over. And it feels like they're either being imposed on us or taken from us, and that we have nothing to say about it, nothing to do about it. And so how do we keep that from becoming predominant in our life? The disruption from this uncertainty or from what is being taken or imposed. Establishing and maintaining Christ as preeminent in our lives. And those two things are important. Establishing, first we have to agree that this is what's going to be most important in our life. And state it, write it out, talk about it in your household, reaffirm it with each other. That Jesus is first and foremost, and he's so far above anything or anyone else on the scale, you can't even see them on any sort of a graph or measurement, see. And it's Jesus plus nothing, Jesus plus no one, Jesus entirely, and everything other else that matters exists in concert with who he is in our lives. There's other stuff swirling around, but we don't receive that into us. We maintain, we establish and Jesus as preeminent, and we maintain that. And we have to be committed to maintaining that in everything, all the time, with everyone, and it only happens on purpose. This does not run on autopilot, you know. And it's not about whether we have relationship with him, but it's about the vitality of that relationship and what we're doing from our part to keep it full of what he's doing from his part. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil will challenge it in everything, all the time. Sometimes in very drastic, overt ways that are easily recognized, but sometimes in subtle, little niggling sort of ways, you know, that just want to... I get irritated by little things. I handle big things better than little things, you know. And I have to be aware of that. That's one of my own weaknesses. That's one of my own vulnerabilities. And I want to be aware of that. And quite frankly, I mean, all kidding aside, and, you know, I mean, you know, my wife doesn't boss me around, but she has been put there by God to bring something that I might be without her. And she will lovingly point out to me, that's, you know, that's getting the best of you. You know, that's, you're getting off course here. And it's not an offense. It's a great blessing, I assure you. If she were wrong, I'd point it out to her, but, you know, she usually isn't. So in establishing and maintaining the preeminence of Christ in our lives, in everything, all the time, everywhere, with everyone, there's a really powerful, I believe, key foundational couple verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 18 through 20, they're going to show up on a screen here. Be filled with the Spirit. Now that's a command. It's repeating when, you know, Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so to be filled is simply to receive him to his full capacity in every area of our life. And it doesn't mean you and I never have to be deliberate about letting him fill that area when we've just grabbed a portion of it. And maybe we've stumbled and done a face plant, you know, and say, okay, that was me, not him. And so, but then we admit that and bring him back in. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's how we sort of give expression to this and build each other up. Speaking to one another. There was no internet. They didn't even have telephones. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Now, this implies it together, see, to one another. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I often hear people quote the verse from Thessalonians that says to give thanks in all things, but this is very specific about giving thanks for all things. And you know, we run into head on that with James. James says even trials. And I think, really? You know, bad things happen. We're going to give thanks? Well, that's what God is saying. Let's take a look at how and why. Are we able to thank Him for these challenging times? Because I will freely admit there are many things about some of these challenging times that I'm not thankful for. This whatever expression or intrusion or imposition or deprivation or whatever, I can see that, and I can admit that I prefer to still enjoy that, to not have that taken away from me or to taken away from us. And so I don't mind admitting I'm not thankful for some details, but are we able to thank Him for these challenging times? I was with a group of pastor friends a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking with each other about, okay, what good has come out of this? What good have we received out of this, both for ourselves and for our congregations? And for us, one of the good things is, and I've probably admitted to you before, Charles, you know, could tell you, I personally have resisted doing this, the videoing, for years. I said, I don't want to do that, you know, because I don't want to be on camera. You guys want to do it? Go ahead, have a good time, you know. Well, guess what? This is good for us. And I don't resent it. I've embraced it, you know. It more than resigned myself to it. I'm embracing it as a good thing from God that I'm thankful for, so that people who can't come or shouldn't come are able to participate and enjoy right along with us. And I've heard from some of you that, you know, you'll dial up or email a relative somewhere else in the country, say, hey, this was really good today, you got to hear this. And, well, thank you, Lord. People who don't even live here, they couldn't walk in His building if they wanted to. They're not here. We're really thankful for that. Are we able to thank Him for these challenging times? Because if we're not able to thank God for these challenging times, then we're not keeping Christ as preeminent. Let that sink in. If we're not thankful for these challenging times, do we think He's not doing His best for us? Is Jesus off His game? Not making good decisions? I was really happy to watch the Seahawks Thursday night. I was not happy to watch them the previous Sunday. And one of the earmarks of the previous Sunday, and very uncharacteristically, Russell Wilson was making a lot of poor decisions. The man rarely makes poor decisions, you know. And if you look at his stats, no other quarterback in the history of the NFL has played as effectively as him in their first 9 seasons for this many games. Nobody. Nobody. Not Brady, not Manning, not Montana. Not Starr, not Favre, none of them. As far as productivity that you can measure, he's the best of the best there's ever been. He was having a bad day. The man was making bad decisions. Do we think maybe Jesus is having a bad day? Just not up to his best game, you know? Do we actually think about it at all? See, when these challenging things come at us like a wave that we can't avoid. You ever been caught by one of those rogue waves on the beach? I know I've told you one of my stories. Oh my goodness. So you just kind of stiffen yourself. You know, you realize you can't run away from it. Ah, I'm going to get hit by this thing, you know, and I don't want to go down. You stand there. Oh, well, that's one thing, but are we confident that Jesus is on the job doing His best in our behalf? Not thanking Him assumes He's not in it with us and for us. You think about that. The moment that we grumble even to ourselves that it should be different, there's an assumption there that Jesus is not there doing His best in our behalf. Now, I don't think Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thought that for 1 second. I don't think Paul and Silas thought it, beaten, bloody, falsely accused, chained to a dungeon wall. What was their response? They're singing praises so enthusiastically that the Holy Spirit shows up and just wrecks the place. That was a good worship service. God said that his children, the Hebrew people, his chosen, despised his gift the first time he brought them to the border of the promised land because they wouldn't go in. They sent 12 spies in to spy out the land. They were in 40 days. We all remember Joshua and Caleb. They're the two guys who came back and said, God told us he's given it to us. Go in and receive it. This isn't about us and it isn't about the giants. The 10 said, are you kidding? We were ants in our own eyes. They were looking through their own eyes and not God's. They were afraid. They said, we'll get killed for this. We're better off in Egypt. And they turned the heart of the people. So later on, in Numbers, go read about it, Numbers chapter 14, specifically if you want to look at it, Numbers chapter 14, 26 to 35, and then again in Hebrews, this big portion I've mentioned many times over the years, Hebrews 3, 6 through 4, 16. The single point of all of this is that God was angry with them because he said they despised the gift he was giving them. Now, they probably wouldn't have admitted they despised it, but in God's eyes, they did. And so, you know, I think that many of us had better recognize we're at risk, even in danger, of not receiving what God is wanting to give us during these times because we're more concerned about what the devil's trying to take from us. What is he trying to take from us? We'll take a look at that. How is the world, you know, the ones that wouldn't go in, they put fear in front of faith, quite frankly. They put faith in the back seat if they still had any at all. And they put fear behind the wheel. And they said, that's who we're riding with. How is the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to rob us? They're trying to rob us by violating Christ's will and dividing us. Most specific, clear, consistent, passionate, revealed will of Christ Jesus for us is found in John 17, verses 20 to 23, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he prays out passionately in their presence, they can hear him before he's arrested, tortured, and crucified. He's praying to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they, that's us, believing in what they left. Believing that that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one, they in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Ponder that. Take yourself there in prayer and meditation. Jesus praying that his will is that we would be one with each other and with him to the same extent that he and the Father are. How much division do you think Jesus allowed into the relationship with him and the Father? I'm thinking none. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect or whole or complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How is the world and the devil trying to exploit the weakness of our flesh to rob us, trying to divide us? See? And we live in a time when from a multitude of angles, the world and the devil are trying to challenge our flesh to get us to be divided amongst each other and against each other rather than so committed to the one that's going into it that we are in fact indivisible. Ravel and I just celebrated our 42nd wedding anniversary, and we're a few months away from celebrating 47 years together as a couple. We're human. I mean, we're blessed and thankful for the marriage we have, but we're human. We've had our divisiveness. We've had our squabbles. We've had our times when one or the other of us was, quite frankly, bringing trouble into the relationship. Some of it a whole lot more troubling than we had would have imagined or planned for. But in the midst of the worst of it, what got us through was that we went into our marriage with God embracing the whole reality of oneness, that we were being made one by God, and that when we'd been disrupted, our goal was to get back to oneness. That's where we had to get back to. We knew that, and we could, because we knew what oneness was, and we had embraced it. And when it had been violated, that we need to get back there. Jesus' goal for us is oneness. And it is never finding a reason to divide. Never. That word peacemaker in the Beatitudes, the first teaching, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you've been thoroughly taught here that word peacemaker means restoring relationships that have been violated. It's a high-risk word. It's a militant word, willing to risk everything to see oneness restored when it's been disrupted. That's what the world and the enemy are trying to rob us of. That is the primary expression of Christ Jesus being preeminent in our lives individually and together. So how, within it, amongst us, you know, who are his already, what's his primary tool, his attempt to rob us of our oneness? It's judging one another over non-essential things. If you read about our beliefs on our things you can find on the website, part of what we say is in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And we believe that there are essential, important things. There are non-essential, important things. And there are unimportant, non-essential things. And the important, essential things are the things that get us into or keep us from heaven. There are other really important things, but have nothing to do with getting us into or keeping us out of heaven. And those are the things that we wind up squabbling over and allowing division to come in. That's what the enemy uses. So the Lord has left us a great example, clear as a bell instruction. I'm going to read just a few verses in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then verses 10 and 13. Romans 14, 1 through 6, then 10 and 13. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. That argument persists to this day. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, this is obviously more about which day to worship and what foods to eat. This applies to anything that is not essential getting into or being barred from heaven. So in all of these and the things we could think about that Christians judge each other for doing or not doing today, and they don't all agree, they don't all see it the same, they don't all want to respond the same, which one is wrong? Neither. The only wrong is the one who judges the other person to be wrong. Which one is right? Both. You think there's some application for that in these days? Because quite frankly, to do otherwise is self-righteousness. Deciding for ourselves what is righteous and requiring it of someone else. And that's a dangerous place to occupy. Are we unwilling to embrace that as God's truth? If so, at that point, Christ is not preeminent in our lives. And in reality, we trust ourselves more than God. In fact, we step into the place of God by judging someone else's servant who happens to be his servant. And devaluing them, even excluding them, even in embracing division between us and them, because they don't agree with us on this thing that is important but not essential. And we somehow think that these things have to cancel each other out. That it's either or, and it's not. Neither's wrong, and both are right if we believe the Word of God. God isn't making these times dividing times. They are dividing times. But He's not making them dividing times. He is making them defining times. He is calling for a clarity as thorough as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had. We're going to look at one of their compatriots in just a moment. Part of what's at play is that not just ours here and now, but anywhere, anyone, anytime, worldly government seeks to make itself preeminent. That's understandable. They're not submitted to God. Caesar believed he was. Nebuchadnezzar believed he was. It's the very philosophical core of communism. The state, the government, is preeminent. And because they don't believe, much less understand, who God is and His rightful only place of absolute preeminence, they believe that government, especially a duly elected government, has the authority to be preeminent. Jesus shares preeminence with no one. And neither should we. Israel is heading into the promised land the second time. Moses has gone on to his reward. Joshua, one of the two who had the faith to go in 40 years prior, is now the leader of Israel. There's some squabbling amongst the people and the tribes. The story's a little larger. Read Joshua chapter 24. But in verse 15, Joshua says to the people, in their uncertainty, in their squabbling, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Of course, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that means without qualification. I love it where the Lord says to Job, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Where were you when I gave the oceans their limits? Where were you when I told the mountains how tall they should be? Where were you when I placed the stars in the sky and called them all by name? I didn't ask you for input, did I? He's still not. So, same time as the Babylonian captivity, Daniel rose higher than any of them. And Daniel became arguably, not unlike Joseph in Egypt, the most powerful guy below the king, and the non-Hebrew and non-godly governors, satraps, regional authorities who were subject to him conspired against him. And they tricked the king into signing some bad legislation that they then turned against him. And basically it said that no one was allowed to worship any god other than the gods that the king worshipped. Well, Daniel had an established practice of praying to God certain times, certain days, and a certain place in his house that happened to have a window on the street where you could see in. He didn't move to an interior room to pray. He didn't change his time. It was an expression of his dedication to God, and he kept doing what he had been doing all along. And they used that to try and get him killed. God spared him and was glorified, and the king glorified God. But that kind of dedication, you know, doesn't even come down to that kind of gravity. It starts much earlier than that. It starts much smaller than that. I think I've told you before a story about John Wesley, who became very, very influential in England, and was at a dinner, one of these large, you know, all the mucky mucks dinner at the Prime Minister's house. And they had eaten their various courses, and it was time to have some amusement and then entertainment maybe and then have dessert. And Wesley told the Prime Minister he needed to excuse himself. And the Prime Minister said, well, why? We haven't even, you know, done some of this enjoyable part yet. He said, well, I have an appointment at 4:30 in the morning. And the Prime Minister said, who has an appointment at 4:30 in the morning? Wesley said, I have an appointment at 4:30 every morning. And he was unwilling to violate it. It was his devotion to God. See, Daniel did the very same thing. Daniel served all three kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. He served them well. He served them honorably. They all exalted him. You know, there was nothing lacking in this man's civil service to the godless leadership that he found himself in. But he was unwilling to compromise his devotion to God and how he worshiped God because someone threatened him for it. And this is part of the whole counsel of God, cover to cover. Honoring God as good citizens is not instead of honoring him supremely. And in the same way that the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked, you know, with unbelievers, before what part had light with darkness, we can't honor God supremely with someone who doesn't. Think about that. They can observe us, hopefully be influenced by it. We can be an influence by being who we are, but we can't enter into an equal honoring of him in prayer and worship with someone who doesn't. Now, hopefully they join us in it, but if we don't understand that, we're liable to be moved toward them instead of them moved toward us. And this is not an imposition. It's a little bit like this thing right here. Why do we wear these things, really? It's a testimony to the whole world. I am married. I'm married. I don't wear religious stuff. I don't wear jewelry and apparel that says, this is a religious guy, this is a Jesus guy. You know, I'm hoping my life makes that statement, but this ring on my finger says, I am married. And nothing, I'm committed that nothing will motivate me to behave as if I'm not. See. So we're going to go back to, and we'll conclude with where we started, Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much. Lord, I so love Jesus. You made the promise that If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And Jesus, you are here to make us free. And if we are made free, it's who and what we are. And no one can take from us what only you give to us. And so, Lord, we receive your preeminence and we commit to your preeminence. Lord, we're not looking to challenge anybody. We're not trying to shake our fist at anybody who doesn't believe in you. We're not trying to defy anybody. I hope we're good employees on the job wherever we work. I hope we're a good testimony in traffic or in the grocery store or anywhere else we are, that it's our purpose to be good evidence of living lives that are devoted to you. I hope the way people hear us respond to some of these things is one that doesn't leave you out, whether we mention your name or not, Lord, but that is like that we enjoy your approval for how we respond to these times, and it's noticeable. Peter said, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you. Lord, because you are preeminent, we can live in a way that might prompt them to ask. And so we devote ourselves to you, Lord, and say you alone are preeminent above everything, all the time, everywhere, with everyone. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Amen? God bless you as you go. Enjoy this Thanksgiving week. And go out of your way to express your thanks openly and to anybody that you should express it to. Amen. God bless you.